You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Hey, I'm Liz Sweet, and today we're going to talk about salt and light. And specifically, I'm focusing a little bit on this idea of the way our culture is right now and how Christians can stand out in our culture. All right, so since at least 2016, but probably before then, our culture has really ramped up in terms of expressing anger and disdain for other people in disagreements. And it's become super normal to express harsh reactions to people, sometimes in person, but definitely on social media. Most obviously, we see this in politics. There's such a huge polarization. And, you know, in 2017, there's a statistic that says people said one out of six people broke off a relationship because of their disagreements. And in 2024, it's ramped up to one in three now say they've broken off a relationship because of their disagreements. So 32% of people have broken off relationships because of this kind of talk. 32% also say, maybe it's the same 32%, say that it's difficult to get along with family and friends. So from rolling eyes and sneering to name-calling and contempt, it just seems like this has become a real normal way to relate in our society. So I want you to keep the political in mind because it's a huge part, but I believe this has crept into contempt for others in many areas of our lives, that this contempt is not just now staying in the political realm. Because we have a growing freedom to express disdain, you know, it's awesome to be able to express our thoughts. That's a cool thing. But what I have seen is there's a growing freedom for all of us to just express contempt and disdain. So Celine Dion, maybe it was last year, she got diagnosed with this disease called SPS, which is stiff person syndrome, which is actually a disease that one of my friends has. It's a really difficult disease. When I was reading an article about it online, I looked at the comments, and underneath it, people were saying things like, "I'm glad you got this illness," and just these very harsh statements to this person who's going through this trial. My husband's still a teacher. I'm no longer a teacher, but we have a friend who every time there's like something about education or like a levy to be passed, he always starts making these bold statements to us, like teachers only care about themselves. They only care about money. And we say, "Hey, we're teachers." And he says, "Oh, not you guys." And so I'm sure you've heard, I feel like, millennials take a beating by a lot of people. People say things like millennials are lazy. Millennial parents are soft. That's why we have this problem. Boomers ruin everything. I've heard this a lot. Gen Z is anxious and arrogant. These are just common, like, disdain and statements of contempt that are said in our society now. Words that I have often heard to describe others that people feel contempt for are words like stupid, snowflake, woke, heartless, arrogant, entitled, immoral, wrong, or oversensitive. And it's said in a very judgmental way. And, you know, maybe sometimes there are people who these things fit. I'm not saying that, like, there aren't people who struggle with these different things. But when we just utter this kind of contempt and disdain for groups of people and talk about it, it's not helpful. And I think it affects the way we think about other human beings. So some believers have admitted to me disgust toward others. I know that I at times have struggled with really terrible thoughts toward other people. And as I'm saying this, it's kind of become the norm when we're thinking about other humans who are really image bearers of God. These are like human beings. They're actually people. How we think and what we listen to, it impacts our actions. Immersing our mind in negative, critical thoughts impacts the way we relate. It's just a truth that when you are meditating on and ruminating over lots of negative stuff about someone or some type of person, then the truth is that kind of oozes out of us. It just is the way it is, because what we think about impacts the way we act and behave. So the question for us today is, how are Christians to be different? How can we stand out in this world? And you know, Jesus talks about Christians being salt and light, so we're going to talk about that. Matthew 5 says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by people." So the first thing to think through is, like, what are the properties of salt? Salt, especially during Jesus' time, was very valuable. It's very inexpensive for us now, but it was a very valuable commodity. Salt, we know, improves taste. It's a flavoring agent. It's also, what you may or may not know, salt is a preservative. That means that you can use salt to keep food from perishing, actually. And it has some antiseptic qualities. It prevents infection and decay. That idea, like there's an old saying, like rub salt in the wound. And there's like actually some verses in the Bible that talk about putting salt into a wound or an infection. And we know that salt makes people thirsty. So as Christians then, what of those things can we sort of think about ourselves as having those properties? First of all, a Christian can be a flavoring agent to entice people to investigate God. We can actually have a role of whetting people's appetite for hearing more about who God is. Christians, I like this idea of preservative, and I think, you know, for human beings, we have an opportunity to be positive, to not destroy and harm others, so preservative in that way, but also we get to prevent people from perishing. We get to share the gospel in a way that they actually get to live life forever. And of course, we can make people thirsty to hear more about God. So for us, one of the most amazing things is we have the greatest, most unique message ever sent. And when he talks about us as salt, he's saying a Christian can live in a way to make people thirsty to learn and know more about God and his grace. And then he talks about being light. And in verse 14, it says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Your light must shine before people in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So light properties. Okay, interesting to think about light, modern light versus light in Jesus' day. I mean, just imagine, the only time we really live without light is when we're doing some really rustic camping somewhere where there really is no light, or maybe your whole block loses electricity. It has to be like the whole block. It has to be like all around you to actually have a darkness. But they had that kind of darkness all the time, unless there was a lamp or unless there was the sun. So it's just interesting to think about that. Light has a lot of qualities. Light draws things to itself, sometimes things we don't like bugs come to light. But also, you know, if you're out, if you've ever had this experience where you're like somewhere, maybe you're even, you know, driving on an old, like on a country road, or you're out somewhere and you see a light in a distance, you can understand why that would be a draw to kind of move toward the light. Light reveals what's hidden in darkness. It illuminates a lot. The Bible talks a lot about light illuminating our path. So it shows us how we can walk. Also, light, the idea of light represents truth and wisdom. John 8, Jesus says, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So Jesus calls himself the light of the world. He is the one who has wisdom and truth. He is the one who's drawing people to himself. And so for Christians then, we are often called children of light. We, through our adoption, we become people who can radiate his goodness. So we can share the truth of God with others. We can reveal who God is. And we can draw people to God by representing him well. He says to shine before people so they can see your good works and glorify God. So this is an opportunity for us to, by loving other people well, that brings glory to God. That allows people to see who he is. So we get to represent him and, as I said, radiate his goodness to the world. So the question for us is, are Christians impacting others like salt and light? Are we impacting others like salt and light? Are we helping people become thirsty for God? Are Christians as a whole helping people become thirsty for God? Are we helping other people see God? How are Christians doing at being this salt and light? So in a lot of polls, there's lots of polls out there, and Christians describe themselves as giving, compassionate, loving, respectful, and friendly. All right, what do you guys think non-Christians associate Christians with? Judgment, anger, hypocrite, greedy, anything else? That's pretty good. What? Hypocrites, yep.
Intolerant,
yep. Okay, so I have most of those down here. Hypocrisy, being judgmental, self-righteous, arrogant. 57% say Christians are quick to find fault with others. Unfortunately, this is the image that people have of Christians today. So additionally, 32% of the people have a positive impression of born-again Christians, and 22% have a positive view of evangelicals. I actually know this firsthand because this year, my friend and I were reaching out to a group of women, and we were out to dinner, and I said, hey, what do you guys think is the biggest problem facing America today? And the first answer was evangelical Christians. So, you know, I was like, wow, this is true. This is what some people think, that we are like actually a huge problem. Many people perceive Christians as unloving. And, you know, I think as Christians, it's important for us to think through, like, why? Why is that the case? Now, I will say there is a positive. There, in the polls, there is one positive thing, which is if people know an evangelical Christian, they have a slightly better impression of them. So I think that's good news for us. Like, it's still not, like, great, but it's slightly better. And what that means is that we have an opportunity to impact people. But I think, you know, there's a lot of reasons that people have this impression, but Christians a lot of times engage in talking, thinking, and issues that alienate other people. So our question today then is, how can we stand out to be different from that? We're kind of fighting like an uphill battle because people already have sort of an attitude about us. So I have three things to talk about. One is to keep the gospel above all. The gospel is our source of our mission, and it's our source of humility, and keeping our focus on that changes the way we live. We also need to develop compassion, and we need to combat our fears. So the first one is gospel above all. And I just think this is, like James on Wednesday night talked about this, the importance of the mission, the importance of the mission. As Christians, I think we have to constantly, or not constantly, but every so often, we need to evaluate, what do I believe is the mission of my life? What am I really thinking is the most important thing? And am I living consistently with that? Am I aligning my decisions so that I'm able to actually make that the most important thing? Everybody has a worldview, and that worldview is what guides us, affects our goals and our actions and our decisions. And for us as Christians, we really need to make our worldview a gospel worldview. This needs to be the thing that we actually allow drive our lives. And I think there's two parts about this that I think are important. One is about our identity. Part of having a gospel worldview is, who do you say you are? What's the most important thing about you? And we are children of God, saved by grace. This is an amazing thing, that we're adopted into his family. We're heirs. We've been given by mercy complete acceptance and forgiveness. This needs to impact our lives. This needs to be something that helps us to live in a way with gratitude and humility. So in Titus 3, it says, "For we too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we did in righteousness, but in accordance with his mercy, by the washing of the regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he richly poured out upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior." What an amazing thing has been given to us, that we, through no works of our own, are given a complete new life, a complete identity. And we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived. We have been like these people who we criticize. Being children of God then impacts our way of life. So it brings about true humility in our lives. We can't boast. We are not better than other people. That thing that sometimes people describe Christians as self-righteous is really in the face of the fact that we're saved humbly by grace alone. And the thing that makes us different is we're loved and forgiven. So this should frame our worldview and our dealing with other people, that we're completely saved by grace. Understanding this creates hope for others, because that person who's so irritating or thinks so differently from you and is so wrong in from your perspective, the same God that rescued us can rescue them too. The other part of the gospel worldview is this idea of keeping the mission in the forefront of our minds. In 2 Corinthians 5, it says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their wrongdoings against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." What an awesome opportunity we have. We actually can be ambassadors for God with a mission. So what's an ambassador's job? Is it to create a cozy home in the new country with no concern for the mission? Is it to live in someone else's country but bring my culture to them and tell them how they should live? Is it to tell them all the things they're doing wrong? Is it to criticize and judge the people we're living with? No, that's not what ambassadors do. Ambassadors humbly represent the one who sent them. So for us, ambassadors, we know that this is not our home. This is a temporary environment. And we actually are citizens of heaven. That needs to be sunk deeply into our thinking as we decide what we invest in this world. Ambassadors accurately and lovingly represent the person who sent them. They choose to make their allegiance to his priorities instead of their own. They also do learn about the culture, learn the language, pay attention to people, but done in a way that they're curious and interested in learning so that they can create bridges to communicate the message of their king. And this is what we get to do, you guys. This world and life is now our mission field. It's not supposed to be our cozy home. It's our place that we are representing him and living a life based on the mission. Any other mission that we get involved in might hinder our ability to keep our focus on his mission. I'm not saying, we have to live in the world, right? So we're going to do lots of things. But there are things that become so important to us that we think that's what we need to live for, and that's what we need to spend our time mostly on. And we need to be careful because these things can creep in a way that we lose sight of the real mission. So if we think our mission is changing other people around us, for example, but not sharing the gospel, that's not going to be something that's going to help us to live our lives for Christ. So ambassadors, being ambassadors means a call to stay focused on the goal of reconciliation and faithfulness, to save the lost, to engage with the lost, not live in a bubble where we don't actually spend time with people who are different from us. No, just sitting on the sidelines and waiting for some of the cultural difficulties to pass before we engage. But actually learning, I think this is something that Christians really have an opportunity to do because we have the Holy Spirit and we have God who is such an example of this. We actually can learn and be curious and help uncover what's really going on with people in their lives. A lot of times there's pain and brokenness that exists in this world. And we have an opportunity to learn about that and figure out ways that he might want to heal that. So ambassadors with a mission, we get to share the truth and hope. So how do we keep this mission in view? Well, I just say mindset, mindset, mindset. You know, the so much of the Christian life is spent in the mind. The mind is such an important part of how we live. Colossians 3 says, "Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on this earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." So this is the idea that we soak our minds in what's true about God, what's true about this world, what's true about us and our position in this world. That is a key to keeping our focus on the mission. And things that can derail this, this one's obvious, are things like setting our mind on the things in this world, like kind of finding that to be the most important thing that you do, or beginning to think our mission is to fix this fallen world, and which causes us to start to think of people as being the problem. The mission can be snuffed out by worries of the world, allowing the things that we're worried about to just take a grip of our thinking and control the way we behave and live. So an important thing to ask ourselves is, what are we allowing? What is the input in our lives? What are we putting in our minds? What are we spending time thinking about? It's important that we learn to choose to allow God to transform our thinking. I mean, again, this is, this is just an amazing thing that we have a relationship with a God who can actually change us. So this idea of allowing him to transform us is really an amazing gift from him. So Romans 12:2 says, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's how we're going to be transformed, is allowing his truth to sink into us. The second thing that we need to do is develop compassion. In Matthew 9, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. So Jesus looks out at the people and he sees this loss. And he's like, these guys need a shepherd. He doesn't say, Jesus saw the people and they were crazy, stupid, irritating. That's not what Jesus sees. I'm sure there were a lot of stupid and irritating people on there. Some of them were the disciples. But he actually saw that they need. He had compassion. He understood their need. You know, Jesus moved toward the greatest sinners and most unloved people in society. He touched lepers. He hung with tax gatherers, collectors. He hung with prostitutes. He hung with all kinds of sinners. And, you know, Jesus also implores us to love our enemies. So this is a tall order, but how can we do that? By developing compassion for people, these image bearers of God. Our relationship with Christ enables us to imitate his behavior. So why do you guys think people think that believers are not caring? Why do you think they think all these things? It's because they see them as judgmental and not compassionate. We might struggle ourselves with, you know, there's a huge trend in society right now that people are really making a big deal out of identity. People are looking for identity and they're hooking themselves up with different identities that exist. And we might be critical of that how other people are seeking their identity or their purpose or belonging. But it's strange because this is a God-given need that we have to belong. He put this in us. That's why becoming a child of God is so amazing, because we now belong in his family. And so, again, I said this before, but this is an opportunity to uncover and understand what the real needs are and what the real brokenness is with the people that we know, and ask God to replace our criticism with soft hearts. We need to ask ourselves, like, what am I really meditating on? How harshly do I judge people in my mind? You know, I'm not a person who ever comments on, like, anything social media, but man, I can judge people in my mind pretty hard. So we all can have a tendency to think about things and think in a way that's not healthy. So we need to ask God to show us how to ask questions and to really listen. I could do a whole thing on listening, because we don't listen very well. But we need to learn to do that, because God can teach us. And we also need to ask God to continue to remind us where we came from, so that that humility can sink in and we can think about other people as we think of ourselves. But we really have to have our hearts changed to be able to love the lost around us. Compassion doesn't mean agreement with everything. It's not like we have to say, okay, I have compassion for this person, so I agree with everything that they're doing. But it does mean adopting a winsome, warm-hearted love from the heart. And we can cultivate the same love toward the world that Christ showed us. Here's a quote from Ed Stetzer from his book, Love in an Age of Outrage. And he says, winsome love doesn't mean that we must accept and embrace other people's positions. It simply means we avoid the hostile debate that defines online engagement. Winsome love doesn't speak to whether we disagree. Rather, it shapes the way in which we disagree. Too often, our engagement is characterized by an all-or-nothing debate that we are determined to win. And this is where it gets practical. It's not about winning or losing. It's about sharing Jesus and inviting others to follow him. It's about the mission. Philippians 2 says, do all things without complaining or arguments, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. We have an opportunity to represent him. No issues should outweigh that God loves somebody. No issue should be more important than the truth that God loves people. All right, the third thing is that we can combat our fear to stand out. And, you know, fear and insecurity cause us to worry. And someone in my last session said this, you know, we're coming up on an election year. I don't know if you guys knew that. And a lot of people are starting to gear up with their fear. Fear is something that impacts us a lot. And fear causes us to withdraw from people who are different from us or withdraw from the lost. It can also cause us to fight on issues that aren't the main issue. And I think a lot of people struggle with being afraid of where we're going as a culture. And if you have children, a lot of my friends have told me that they're very afraid of what will happen to their children in this culture, that there's a lot of things to be worried about. And the best verse that I was thinking of to think about this is when the Israelites spy out the land for the first time, and they go, and God's like, I'm going to give you this land, and they go, and then they come back, and they're like, no, 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 we can't do that. There's giants who live there. We're like grasshoppers. And so they decide not to do what God tells them to do, even though God has said, I'll give it to you, and God is all powerful. And in Numbers 14, it says, that night, all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better off for us to go back to Egypt? So that fear of what's happening is real. And when it comes to children, it's real. But in Joshua 3, after they've wandered in the wilderness, all the families, cross the Jordan River. Actually, two tribes stay back, but all the families cross the Jordan River, and they're going into the country to take it, and the parents take their kids with them. And the truth is that we can have a lot of fear that our children are being tainted by culture, but the safest place to be is in God's will. Those guys understood then that even though they're walking through this wall of water, the safest place for them and their families is to be in God's will. And so as we think about the mission, God promises he won't forsake us. He promises to be with us always. And we can still advance in the mission knowing that we're in God's will and put our trust in him. God provides an alternative to allowing fear to control us. You know, it's not that fear itself is wrong. It's what we allow it to do to us. In Philippians 4, it says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and pleading with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and mind in Christ. So I talked about soaking our minds in God's word. Also, the discipline of prayer actually can help guard our hearts and our minds in Christ. Taking our anxieties to him can make a huge difference. We will all fear, but God wants us to trust and hand those things over. And that shouldn't negate the fact that we're here with a mission. Think about the disciples, man. They lived in a really awful time when they were being persecuted and many of them went to their deaths, but they were bent on living out that mission. And it's like what God calls us to. Okay, I want to spend the rest of the time just looking at this passage in Acts 17 because I feel like it really shows Paul as an example of salt and light. It's when he's in Athens. And so in verse 16, it says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he observed that the city was full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogues with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers as well were conversing with him. Some were saying, 'What could this scavenger of tidbits want to say?' They also, in some versions, it says babbler. Others, 'He seems to be proclaiming a strange deities,' because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." So first of all, he's in Athens. He's provoked. Some versions say distressed. This kind of means like he feels this in his gut. This is bothering him. It can mean to be exasperated. But it has the connotation of being exasperated, but being stimulated to action. And so here Paul is, he's disturbed by all these idols. He doesn't like that, but he sees their broken state and he is called to action. And what he does is he begins reasoning with people. He begins talking to them. And so he engages. He doesn't shrink back and withdraw. He doesn't start with criticism and say, "You guys are idiots. These idols are worthless." But he starts talking to them. And he starts to represent also God and talks about being raised from the dead. And I just want to say, man, we have, again, the most unique, amazing message. And that message, we need to remember that. That the message that we have a God of the universe who died for our sins and rose from the dead is something that people need to hear. And it is really interesting and unusual. And no one else has this message. So then he gets insulted. He's babbler, the scavenger of tidbits. And he doesn't get defensive. Instead, he just remains humble and focused on the mission, and he continues to emphasize the uniqueness of Christ. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new." So some of them are just like, "I want to hear anything new." But what you see here is Paul is salt and light. He's presented, he's reasoned in a way, he's talked in a way that is making them thirsty to hear more about this truth. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything that is in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made by hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." Paul observed, he learned about the culture, and what does he do? He finds a way to connect with them. He doesn't label them and say, "You guys are stupid." He says, "Hey, I noticed you've got this statue to this unknown God. Let me tell you about that unknown God. And he then, again, relates the uniqueness of who God is and the amazing qualities that God has. And it, so this is like a continuation when it says he, since he himself gives all people life and breath and all things, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might feel around for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his descendants. So here he again connects with their culture, uses some of their own poetry to apply that to the truths about God, but he also gives them this hope. Hey, this God who actually created everything is near you. You could touch him. You could learn about him. You could have a relationship with him. So he gives them this strong hope through connecting with them. Therefore, since we are descendants of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by human skill and thought. So having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now proclaiming to mankind that all people everywhere are to repent, because he has set a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all people by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some of them began to scoff, but others said, "We shall hear from you again concerning this." So Paul went out from among them, but some men joined him and believed. So here you have, he speaks the truth. He doesn't hold back. He talks about God in a winsome way and explains actually the truth that Jesus rose from the dead and he is going to judge. But he's showing again the uniqueness, how unique this truth is compared with the idols that they're worshiping. None of those idols are near them. None of them raised from the dead. He's able to really explain to them that this is a unique God. And of course, not everyone, it's not like everyone falls down and worships, but some people do. So Paul was salt and light. I feel like this is a great example. He had humility. He proclaims Christ and not himself. He's not defensive. He had compassion. He's moved to action by their state. He's bothered by their state, but he's moved to action. He keeps his focus on the mission. He figures out a way to connect with them. This is like, this is something we just need to pray that God will show us the different ways that we can connect with people in our culture based on what their actual needs are. And he presents our unique God. He also listened, he observed, he paid attention to their culture, and he gives them hope, which is that God is near them. Think about yourself. Think about how great it has been that God has transformed your life to understand who he is. When we get to see, when we get to play a role in that, that's amazing. And we're gonna get a lot of no's, and we're gonna get criticism sometimes. But I mean, why not? Why not choose to be different and go ahead and move forward? All right, so just the last verse that I thought kind of summarizes, or what I think kind of talks about this idea, is in 1 Peter 1, it says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it's written, 'You shall be holy,' which also means different, for I am different." You will be different because I am different when you choose to fix your hope on him and gird our minds for action to actually make a difference. So we can allow ourselves to be distressed. Paul was distressed. It's a hard, fallen world, you guys. But let this distress move us to act, prepare ourselves to move forward, and fix our eyes on the mission. Figure out ways, and this is where, wow, being involved with other believers is so helpful to help each other to keep our eye on the mission instead of getting bogged down with all the things that so easily come into our lives. Fill your head with truth and limit unhealthy voices. I love this verse in 1 Peter 4. Stay away from worthless stories that are typical of old women, but rather discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. This is very hard in our culture, actually, to just like really try to focus on letting God have his way with our minds. But man, it is a huge impact. If we would spend the same amount of time in God's word or thinking about the things of God, listening to reading good books, et cetera, that we spend, you know, surfing and reading all kinds of nonsense, which, I mean, I do too. Be warm-hearted and let people see the hope that is in you. Act against living in fear. And really learn to be people who ask a lot of questions and seek to understand, even if it's difficult to hear. Agree where we can and try to really understand and see what people think. I have this thought. I like this idea of, like, you know, if you read how Jesus interacted with people, he, a lot of times when they would ask him a tough question that he understood was sort of like a no-win question, he would actually ask them a question. And I think there can be ways that we can actually learn how to do this too. When someone asks a really, really controversial issue, we might be able to sometimes turn that and be like, well, we can talk about that, but first, I want to know what you think about the fact that Jesus died for you and rose from the dead. What do you think about that? That he loves all people. What do you think about that? Have you ever heard that? Instead of like just biting right away into a very big, huge, controversial issue. And we need to really pray for unique ways to communicate who God is. God, thanks for this audience. Thank you, God, that you were the perfect example of salt and light. And thank you that you came to this earth and gave us an example of what it means to relate to people in a loving way. And we really want to be people who have an impact for you, God. And I just pray that you can help us each in our own lives figure out what the next steps that you want each of us to take are in terms of being able to really move forward on our mission for you. Amen.